Okay. Why Israel stumbled. At the end of chapter 9, Paul declared that Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. We saw that. And these are part of our memory verses for the month. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. All mankind can be divided over how they viewed Jesus. Either he is a stumbling stone or he is a cornerstone. Let's look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think we referred this to this last time as well, but this is an important passage. Because Peter declares that he's not the rock upon which the church was built, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And we're just part of that building that God is building, which is his church, made up of all believers of this period of time, this dispensation of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, a rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. In God's estimation, the Father's estimation, he is a living stone. He is a chosen stone, and he's a precious stone. The word precious here means to be held in honor, prized, precious. And in believers' eyes, he's also very precious. I hope he is for you today. In verse 7, 1 Peter 2, 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He's a prized possession. He's to be held in honor. But to the unbeliever, he is a rejected stone, a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense. We have that in verse 7, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. The word stone of offense or rock of offense is scandalon. And Thayer interprets it this way. Any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall, a stumbling block, an occasion of stumbling, a rock which is the cause of stumbling, or figuratively applied to Jesus Christ, whose person, career were so contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah that they rejected him and by their obstinacy made shipwreck of their salvation. See, Christ is either a cornerstone or a stumbling stone. And it's important for us to know this. Otherwise, we will indeed suffer shipwreck. Of course, one of the most famous shipwrecks was that of the Titanic. On April 10, 1912, the RMS Titanic left her berth at the harbor of Southampton, England. This was the maiden voyage for the 882-foot-long ocean liner that had been billed as unsinkable. In fact, someone said that even God couldn't sink it. I think the builder said that. She carried with her 2,228 passengers and crew. Most of the passengers had paid thousands of dollars to sail on that great luxury liner. 4 days into the voyage, on April 14, 1912, severe ice warnings were received for the area through which the Titanic was sailing. These warnings were ignored, and the Titanic maintained her course for New York Harbor. At 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg on the starboard side of her bow. She began to take on water at an alarming rate, and within 3 hours, the Titanic and 1,523 of her passengers were at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 705 of the original 2,228 passengers survived that great shipwreck. Since 1912, people have tried to figure out what happened to bring about the demise of a ship called Unsinkable. Most people would agree that the tragedy was a mixture of many things, including negligence, apathy, greed, pride, and incompetence. In other words, the tragedy could have been avoided. And that was true of Israel, too. They didn't have to suffer shipwreck. So, is Jesus a precious stone or a stumbling stone to you? Is he an anchor for your soul or a rock upon which you will suffer shipwreck? The stakes are high. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." There's a vast difference between trusting and rejecting Jesus Christ. Because God bankrupt heaven to give us life. He sacrificed his only Son to pay for our sins. What more could he do? What more could he do? You can have God's blessing or his wrath. The choice is ours. Accept the blessing or receive his wrath. But there's no reason for anyone to receive his wrath, is there? Because God has made provision. He's given warning through his word. And certainly we see that we have that choice to make, don't we? So last week we saw there's two reasons. This is actually 2 weeks ago. We saw there's two reasons why they rejected Christ, why they stumbled. They failed to recognize him and they didn't want him. If you look over at Isaiah 53, now remember that Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 53. We know that it was written before Christ was born. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated at around 100 BC, I believe, were discovered, and a complete book of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know it's an authentic piece of scripture that was written before Christ ever was born. But anyone reading it can see who it's speaking of. Verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we did not esteem him." Incredible. They failed to recognize him because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He wasn't a Hollywood superstar. He wasn't the superhero they wanted to deliver from Rome. He came meek and humble, riding on a donkey. F.B. Meyer describes the mystery of his humiliation. "The tender plant, the sucker painfully pushing its way through the crust of cake ground, the absence of natural attractiveness. Such imagery awaits and receives its full interpretation from the New Testament with the story of Christ's peasant parentage, his manger bed and lowly circumstances. Fisher folk, his choice disciples, poverty, his constant lot, the common people, his devoted admirers, thieves and malefactors on either side of his cross, the lowly and poor, the constituents of his church." He was without comeliness. He wasn't what they wanted. They failed to recognize him, and when they did recognize him, they didn't want him. That's why they stumbled. They stumbled over Christ. Now, as we go back to Romans 10, we see several things that we should note about this. Verse 1 of Romans 10 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Remember, chapter 9 begins with Paul saying that he could wish that he was accursed from Christ, verse 3 of chapter 9, for my brother, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He was so desirous of his own people coming to know Christ that he could have wished that he could be accursed for their sake, which, of course, is what Jesus did for us and for them. Paul recognized that they needed salvation, even though they thought they didn't need salvation. But we know from Paul's prayer that it was God's desire for Israel to be saved. We're to pray for peace in Israel. We're to pray for them to turn to the Lord and respond to salvation. So Paul prayed according to God's will that they might be saved. God's will was to save them, but they refused to be saved. And the reason was that they didn't think they needed to be saved. You know that? A lot of people don't think they need to be saved. I'm good. I'm okay. I'll make it. I know I left a tract at a restaurant once, and the server came in and handed me it back and said, give it to somebody who needs it. Much like Muhammad Ali, remember, that told the flight attendant that he didn't need no seatbelt. The flight attendant said, Superman don't need no airplane. He wasn't a Superman. He wasn't a superhero. There is no such thing. There's only one. That's Jesus Christ. All the rest are frauds and fakes. We all need seatbelts. We need salvation. And the Jewish people need salvation. And so we should reach out to the Jewish people, shouldn't we, and seek to evangelize them, even though the majority of them will not respond. There is a remnant of Jewish people that will respond. That's why you have organizations like the Friend of Israel and so on that reach out and evangelize among the Jewish people. We know Bruce and Janet Scott. Janet is a saved Jewish lady. Isn't that great? And we pray for her family to be saved. And that's what Paul did. They were zealous for God, but ignorant of God and his ways. Verse 2, it says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous for God, but ignorant of God and his ways. And so that's why they need information, don't they? They need to be shared this information. Look at verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That puts the onus on us, doesn't it? Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. People need the Lord. We can be extremely zealous about trivial things and evil things. Abortion, LGBT, jihad, anti-Semitism. There's just a shooting at a synagogue in San Diego yesterday. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Jihadism. People get zealous about evil things. And you can become zealous about stupid things, too. We won't get into that, but I've done it. Get excited about silly things. Not potlucks. Potlucks and donuts, those are off limits. I mean, they're okay. Anyway, in my book. But there's stupid things that we can get excited about. and spend our time and energy and money over. You know, Facebook, and don't get me going on that. But they were zealous for God. You know that after the Babylonian captivity, the reason they went into captivity was because they worshipped idols. They turned from God and worshipped idols. They never worshipped idols again after the Babylonian captivity. When Jesus came, the problem wasn't that they worshipped idols. They were zealous about God. They were zealous about the law of God. But they were ignorant of God in many ways. Especially of how he saves and their need of salvation. Next, we see that they were proud and self-righteous. Verse 3, for they were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were proud and self-righteous. As the saying goes, be humble or you'll stumble. Or let's look over at Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about pride. And pride is a disease that everyone has. And everybody can see except ourselves. We're the last ones to see our own pride. You know that? Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This is God's estimation. Chapter 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Chapter 16, verse 18. And if you had an argument with your wife on the way to church, probably because of pride. Chapter 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Chapter 21, verse 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. And 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. At least when you're low, you don't have far to fall, do you? But the proud is high and lifted up. He's got a long ways to fall, and that was certainly true of Satan, who was the first proud individual who fell all the way from heaven. Let's, on your way back to Romans, look at Luke chapter 9. And we'll see why the majority of Jewish people, especially the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, missed Christ and would not come to him. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So you can always find someone lower than yourself, can't you? But you're comparing yourself to the wrong thing. Compare yourself to God to get a true estimation of what you really are, not to the guy in the gutter. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he let everybody know about it too. It's one reason we don't pass the plate in our church. For one thing, God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. And God doesn't need your money, you know that? In 31 years, almost 32 years now, I've been a pastor here. We've never passed a plate as for an offering. And yet, what has God done? What God has wrought. And he's laid on the heart of believers to give from the heart. Not because they have to or someone's looking over their shoulder how much they put in the offering plate. But religion puts a big importance upon how much you give. I give tithes of all I possess. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God tells us that, or the Word of God tells us, Proverbs 6:17, that God hates pride more than any other sin. When he lists six things do I hate, seven are abomination, Lord, number one is pride. Because that pride keeps us from coming to him for salvation. It was the chief characteristic of the people that Jesus ministered to, especially among the religious, and also the religious today. We don't need no salvation. So they were proud and self-righteous. As we go on here in Romans 10, we see that they thought law-keeping could save them. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But they thought by keeping the law they could be saved. And this was a misuse of the law, and it was never intended to save anyone. In fact, it could not save anyone. It's not a 10-rung stepladder to heaven. As we have said before, it's a 10-link chain over hell. Break one, you're in big trouble. Has anybody not broke any or all of them? We all have, haven't we? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And anyone that's under the law is under the condemnation of the law. If you're going to use that standard of righteousness, you're going to hell. It's not what I say, that's what God says. So they sought righteousness by keeping the law. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, but trying to use it to get to heaven is a misuse of it. The law is a divine standard. It actually means a straight edge. And one thing about a straight edge, it shows a crooked stick, doesn't it? It shows that we're all crooked sticks. And we can't straighten ourselves out either. The law could show that we were crooked, but it couldn't make us straight. Only Christ can do that. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Realizing that we fall short and that we're under condemnation. And it was designed to bring us to salvation. Look over at Galatians, if you would, chapter 2. Galatians, a whole book dedicated to this topic of the law and how it cannot save, it cannot sanctify. It can show us what's right, but it doesn't have any power, doesn't have the dynamic to make us right. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. After all, look at us. You know, we're privileged people. We're God's people. Verse 16, and knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You can't be any clearer than that, can you? So if you think that your good works, your good deeds have anything to do with your salvation, you're violating what he says here. You cannot be justified by your works, by your good deeds, by your keeping the law, by jumping through religious hoops. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. It says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, what is a tutor? And tutor's job was to make sure he got to school. It's kind of like Lynn Nelson's job of getting people to school on his bus. But once he gets them to school, Lynn, you're done with them, right? They're out of your hair. They're somebody else's problem. Well, the law says, I'm going to bring these people to Christ and show them that they need a Savior. But Jesus is the one that's got to save them. Praise God for that. He's able to deliver us. He's able to save us. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. What a wonderful thing that is. So we go back again, chapter 10, verse 5. And the wonderful thing is that by faith in Christ, a believer stands justified before God, for Christ has kept it perfectly for us. There's one person that kept the law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus. And he kept the law for us, and he died to pay for our broken law. The fifth thing they did is they failed to see the need for a personal relationship with the Lord. That's what these verses are. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks of this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith for which we speak. Christ is available. The Jews failed to see the need for a personal relationship with the Lord. He said, it's not what you're doing. You're not going to bring Christ down from heaven. You're not going to bring him from the abyss. It's faith in him. It's a heart's response to him. It's trusting him that will save you. A personal relationship. That's a problem with religious. So many religious people, they go through all the rigmarole. You say, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, well, I attend such and such a church, and I was baptized in that church, and I've been a member for so many years, and I go to communion, I do this, and I do that, and they got a whole list, a laundry list of things that they have done. But do they know Christ? You're not going to get to heaven at the pearly gates and show Jesus your laundry list, because he says all our righteousness is filthy rags. In fact, Paul said, I had to junk my religion in order to receive Christ. Read it, Philippians 3. Those things I counted gain, I count but loss for Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not have my own righteousness, which is the law, but the law, but the righteousness of faith. The imputed righteousness of Christ put to our account. That's what Romans is all about. That justification. We're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. That personal relationship is what they needed. That's what God desired of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's about the heart. He said, oh, if there was a heart in them that would keep my commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. And finally, they failed to approach God through faith in Christ. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They failed to approach God through faith. And that's what we had at the end of chapter 9, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Two different things. It's of grace, it's not of faith, or not of works. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. And if it by grace, then it's no more longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Understand what that means? You can't mix oil and water. You can't mix grace and works. If it's by your works, if you add one drop of your works, it's no longer of grace. Grace alone. The work of Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. You bring nothing to the table. Except your sin. He forgives your sin and gives you a robe of righteousness for eternity. So you have to come humbly to God for salvation through Christ. You can't say, oh, look what I've done. Look who I am. I'm really a good person. God. We can't come that way. The godly Presbyterian preacher Robert Murray McShane was passing out tracts one day and handed one to a well-dressed lady. She gave him a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." In his kind way, McShane replied, "Madam, there is a coming day of judgment, and on that day it will not make any difference who you are." It doesn't matter who you are. It's where your faith is. Who are you trusting for your salvation? Down here, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? And really, it's who you know in order to get to heaven as well. You know him. Because that judgment day is coming, Revelation 6 says that they, the mighty men, in fact, I'll just read it to you in closing. This is Revelation 6. When the judgments of God starts to fall upon this world, this is how men will respond. I'll start in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. The fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, and hid himself in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Every knee shall bow. Those that are high and mighty today are not going to be high and mighty in that day, are they? It will not matter who you are. It will matter who have you trusted. What have you trusted for your salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though there is a day